Turn over to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at that again. We looked at this last week, at least the first 24 verses. And we saw the outbreak of severe persecution against the church following Stephen's martyrdom. Recall that Saul was a major figure in that persecution. He was even going house to house to arrest and drag them off to jail. In Acts 22:4, Paul even confessed that he was persecuting them even unto death. Well, the goal of persecution is to destroy the church, to hinder those that believe in Jesus Christ from saying anything about him. But that goal was not reached. Actually, the effect of this great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem was, as verse 4 states, is scattering all the believers around, and they preached the word wherever they went. Specifically, in this case, in the territories of Samaria and throughout all of Judea. We also saw last week the role that Philip had in taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Remember that Philip was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 because of his characteristics of being full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. He preached Christ to the Samaritans despite the traditional animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were those that were the remnant Jews left after Assyria came and conquered Israel. And Syria then brought in people from other lands, and they intermarried together. They ended up with a hybrid religion. By the time of Christ, though they were seeking to worship the true God, they had perverted it. They had their own temple, and they were very independent of the Jews. Well, Philip was out there preaching to them anyways. Now, one of the things that had not been lost in their perversion of this seeking to worship the true God was the hope for Messiah. They still believed that. They were looking for one to come and redeem them. And so when Philip is presenting that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, multitudes turned, repented, believed, and were even baptized. Now, the disciples heard about it, and Peter and John went up. They prayed with them. They saw the genuineness of their belief, and they imparted the Holy Spirit to them. The apostles then were firsthand witnesses to the truth. God was extending salvation even to the Samaritans. And so that helped break down the animosity from the Jewish standpoint. For the Samaritans, they saw that they were now part of something much bigger. They could no longer be independent. They could not have this independent religion. They needed the apostolic ministry, and they were part of the church. So the wall of separation was broken down by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw last week Simon the magician, or Simon Magnus. Tragically, his profession was a false one. That's unfortunately tragic through to our current time. People can profess anything they want. That doesn't make it true. And profession of faith and reality too often do not match. Well, Simon's interest, as we went through the text last week, we saw was really being able to have the power that Philip, Peter, and John had. Actually more interested in that and having a following for himself than being a disciple of Jesus Christ. More interested in his own glory than that of God. So Peter rebuked him. He called him to repent. And though Simon asked Peter to pray for him, there's no indication that Simon ever did repent. In fact, church history tells us that Simon became the origin of a theological heresy. Well, both external persecution, eternal dissension, that threat of heresy, it failed in their purpose. The church continued to grow despite the persecution. And this morning, as we look at verses 25 through 40, we're going to see the gospel extended to an Ethiopian eunuch. He ends up taking it down to Ethiopia. And also then Philip is going to go and preach through all the coastal cities of Judea and then all the way up to Caesarea. It is continuing to expand. Look there at verse 25 and as we get the transition. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, we don't know how long that Peter and John and Philip remained in Samaria. We do know they are not going to leave until the Holy Spirit leads them and the work that had begun by Philip is accomplished, or enough is accomplished that they can now leave. Now, what our text says is as they're going back to Jerusalem, they're going through each village and they're preaching the gospel. That brings up a good point for us because we kind of live in a time where In many churches, it's sort of like you have to have a big campaign if you're going to win people to Christ. There's got to be some big thing citywide, or at least within the church, some big thing you go out and do things. Is that what they did? They didn't have any special invitation from any of these villages. There was nobody going up and setting up meetings for them. They simply went through as part of their everyday life, and as they went through, they would meet people and they would share Christ with them. That's still the way we're supposed to do it. We don't need a big campaign to accomplish things. In fact, too often I think I'm finding the opposite's true. In fact, there's a book I read some years ago, What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest, was pointing out the failure of the mass evangelism campaigns. It removed evangelism from you and put it in the hands of professionals and then tried to say, you're not good enough to do this, or at least that's the way most people took it. It's not true. God's plan to reach people for Christ is you. You have that. If Jesus Christ exists in you, you have the message to share. And you won't share it like somebody else does, but that's okay. You aren't that somebody else. He's going to work through you, even as we saw 26 of our folks out yesterday, that's including the kids, just going out and sharing good news. You had some opportunities yesterday, and you had a few Scrooges, a few Grinches that just don't want to know anything to do with anything that's joyful, but that's okay. There were those that were responding. Not everybody in Samaria responded, but many did. And God was glorified. The church was expanding. So this is simply what they were doing. They're heading back to Jerusalem. They're preaching as they're going through the villages. Well, in verse 26, we find that Philip is given very specific direction about what he is to do next. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert one,'" or some translation, "this is the desert road." So Philip gets direction from God about what he's to do next. Here's the Dead Sea. So you come up from the Dead Sea. So here's Jerusalem right here. Here's Gaza over here. And he's supposed to go on the road that goes to Gaza. Now there's two major routes that go. One comes to Jerusalem, goes west, down to the coastal route, and then down. This is a nice route. It's very well traveled. That's the way almost everybody would go. Then there's the other way. The other way starts in Jerusalem, heads down through Bethlehem, then all the way down to Hebron. This is going downhill all the way. And so as you go downhill in that kind of climate, it gets warmer. And you're not near the coast. So it is warmer. It comes back down into the desert and then cuts across over to Gaza. This is called the desert route. And that's the way he was supposed to go. Now, an interesting thing that it says here, it says rise and go south. The particular word south there is mesembria. It's also translated often as noon. It could be a direction or it could be a reference to a time. If you take this as a direction for time, this angel is not only telling him what road to go on, but what time to be there. Now, from Philip's standpoint, you have to start scratching your heads. He's up in Samaria. There is a wonderful ministry going on. People are getting saved. There's much to do in discipling them. It's a flourishing ministry. But an angel tells him that he is to go down here from Samaria where great things are happening. Here's Samaria. He's coming down to Jerusalem and then continue on and take this desert road at noon when it's hot, when not many people are going to be on it anyways, and even fewer when it's hot, and he's not told why. Now, logically, you would think is, why should I do that, right? Well, this is probably the difference between Philip and most of us. You see, there's this idea that we sometimes have that if an angel told us to go do something, we'd go do it, right? I'm glad at least one thinks like I do. If an angel told me to do something, I would like to think I'd be more responsible. Of course I'm going to go do what the angel said. But the reality is we probably wouldn't. Because how sensitive are we to the moving of the Holy Spirit and any direction from God if we're not already very careful to be obedient to the things He's told us clear in His Word? You see, the two go hand in hand. And Philip, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's already demonstrated obedience to Him to go wherever God wants him to go. When an angel tells him, he goes and does this, even though it doesn't make a whole lot of logical sense. So whether he thinks it's wise or not, he goes and does it. You know, that same principle is true for us. If you want to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and all those things that Scripture doesn't give you the details on, then you better learn to be obedient to the things it does give you the details on. Because unless you're faithful to those things, you're not going to be quick or sensitive to even know the Spirit's even leading you. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, here's the example of Philip. He's obedient to Christ. He's full of the Holy Spirit. So when he's told, may not make much sense, but I'm still going to go do it. So Philip heads on down there. Now, when he gets there, he meets an Ethiopian. And here's what we find out about this man that he meets. Now, this is not by chance, is it? He's told to go on a particular road, not the logical road, at a particular time, not really the logical time to start the journey either. So directed by God, it says, he rose and went, verse 27, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, Ethiopia at that time was a large kingdom south of Egypt. If you know your Egyptian geography, this will make sense of you. If not, just think it's a large country south of Egypt. But at that time, it extended northward as far as about the Anwar Dam is, and then extended way down into the Sudan, even past Khartoum. So it's a large area. For the Roman world, for the Greek world, they viewed Ethiopia as the end of the world. You know, there really wasn't anything beyond that. That was the end of the known world. And that's where this man came from. During the Jewish kingdom period, there had been interaction between Cush. That's the Old Testament name for Ethiopia, Cush. There had been trade. There also had been wars. Due to that, there would have been Jews who had either gone down to Ethiopia as merchants, or some had been carried off down there from the wars that had been, they had been captured. Their descendants, still there. And so at this period of time, there was a Jewish population down there. Now, from that population, we would assume that that's where this Ethiopian eunuch had heard something about the God of Israel, the true God, the Creator God. And he was faithful to what he had heard, and he had come up, it says, to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we know that Cush and or Ethiopia, there's Jews down there. In fact, Isaiah 11:11 predicts a return of a remnant from Cush in the day of the Lord. So somewhere there's interaction. He's come up. He's heard something about this God. He's come up to Jerusalem to worship this God. Now, this man is also described, it says, as an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now, Candace is not a name. It's a title. It's actually the title for the queen mother who in that country actually held the reins of power. I don't think you'd really want to be the king because mom still rules the nest there. That's just the way that country was at that time. And he is an officer in there. He's actually, we would call him maybe the minister of finance or the secretary of the treasury. That's his position. Now, there's some question whether he was emasculated or not, which is generally what the term eunuch means. But that term is also used for just court officials, some of them whom were married. For example, Potiphar in Genesis 39:11, the Septuagint, the Greek version, it uses the exact same word to describe Potiphar, and Potiphar is married. So he may or may not have. Now, if he was emasculated, a true eunuch, which probably is the case since there's another word used in this text that describes him also as a court official, then Deuteronomy 23:1 would apply, which says that nobody who is emasculated or even damaged would be allowed to go into the temple. They were excluded from full temple worship. This man had come to Jerusalem to worship and would have been excluded from being a full proselyte to Judaism. He would have best been seen by the Jews as a God-fearer, much like Cornelius was, as we'll meet him later in Acts. He's seeking God, but he's not fully able to approach him under the system of Judaism. Now, as this man is returning from Jerusalem, he's making use of his travel time. He's busy studying the scriptures. He has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. I say scroll because that's what it would have been. We have our books bound together. They would have had sheets of usually animal skin, vellum or parchment or something, glued together in long sheets, and then it'd be rolled up and they'd be unrolling it. And he's in his chariot. He's sitting. He's official, so he's not driving. He's got a driver. He's sitting in his chariot. They're going slow enough, so he's busy reading this. Now, that demonstrates that he was serious about this. He's busy reading, and that's when Philip comes on the scene. Verse 29. It says, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" Now here we find it's the Spirit that's now directing him, not the angel. And he sends to the Spirit. He pays attention to the Spirit. And he moves promptly. Spirit says, "Philip, go up, join that chariot." He gets right in there. Now again, this is a court official, so he's got to have some entourage around. But Philip is bold. Now the chariot's obviously going slow enough for Philip to run up and catch him. But that would make sense anyways. Would you want to be trying to sit in the chariot and read a scroll while it's going real fast? Any of you read in a car? If a very good car, you might be able to. Can you imagine going on a car on a dirt road real fast and trying to read? Well, if you go slow, you might be able to. And that's what he's doing. And probably whatever entourage is with him, they're keeping up with him. Well, Philip's bold. He just gets right in there with him. And as he gets there, he hears him reading. Now, in ancient times, the practice was they would read out loud. It would help them in memorization of the passage. Now, we think if we walked up to someone and they were busy reading out loud, they're nuts. They would think the opposite. If you were sitting in some place and just sitting there silently, they think you're nuts. It's changed. And that's why Philip knows exactly what he's reading. He's reading out loud. Now, that's a good benefit for his driver, because his driver can hear what Isaiah is saying, and for anybody else that's around. So actually, it was a good practice. Well, he hears him reading, and so Philip boldly asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, if you're going to talk to someone about Christ, you need Spirit-empowered boldness to properly break into a situation and direct the thoughts to Christ. Does that make sense? Do you really want to do it on your own? Sometimes we do, and we fall flat on our face. That's why in Ephesians 6:19, Paul, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, is dealing with spiritual warfare, and that you're prepared for the spiritual battles that's out there. He talks about then prayer, and he asks then, that which is part of spiritual warfare, and then he asks, or requests the Ephesians, "You pray for me," it says in verse 19, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Paul even needed that kind of prayer. And we think of Paul as being pretty bold. So if he needed it, guess what you and I need? We need to pray. And we need those praying for us so that we'd share properly Christ, that we'd be bold in what we're going to say. Now that's more than just as you're just about to go in the situation going, "Lord, please give me boldness." It's more than that. It means on a regular basis, you're asking God to empower you, to make you bold, to take advantage of the opportunities that are going to be all around you to tell people about Jesus Christ. Frankly, I think one of the reasons we are hesitant to tell people about Christ, we haven't bothered doing the praying to begin with. And if you haven't been doing the praying to begin with, you're not going to be bold to do what you need to do and should be doing and should be your joy to do. Tell people about what Christ has done for you. Okay? So Philip is. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He boldly goes in. Well, though Philip is a stranger, the Ethiopian's not offended by this. In fact, we find in verse 31, he quickly seeks his help. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me? How could I understand this unless someone helps me?" And then it says, and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now Luke then records for us the particular passage and question this man had, verse 32. "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch then answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Now the particular verses he's reading here, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7. Now that's a very perplexing passage to the Jews of that time. It still is perplexing to Jews of our own time. The Ethiopian's question is directed to please help clear up this confusion. Now, was this reference about slaughtered sheep, was this talking about Isaiah himself? Is this talking about the nation of Israel? Is this talking about the Messiah? Is this talking about someone else? What is this talking about? Now, while the passage is clear to us now, as Christians, we can go to there and it's very clear to us. Even if you've never studied Isaiah, you can read through that passage as a Christian and go, ooh, I know who that is. It was clear to Philip. But it definitely wasn't clear to the Jews of that time. In fact, remember, the disciples had a very hard time understanding that Jesus was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, even though he was directly telling them that that's what was going to happen. And so when he is arrested and crucified, what do? They flee. They're afraid. They don't get it. Not until Jesus rises from the dead and comes and then talks with them and explains all the Old Testament, here's how it all folds out, like the two on the road to Emmaus, it finally makes sense. Messiah was going to come and suffer. Until then, they didn't understand that. Because the vast majority of prophecies concerning Messiah, the anointed one to come, the one who's going to rescue them, were all about him coming as a conquering king. Someone who's going to restore the nation of Israel to the kind of glory and prestige and power it had under David, and then a lot more. So how in the world do you take all these prophecies and fit in, he's going to suffer and die? And so when they would get to Isaiah, the common thing would be is it can't be Messiah. Even though it's called the Righteous One, it's got to be somebody else. Maybe it's Isaiah. Maybe it's the nation as a whole. Maybe it's someone we don't know who it is yet. They would be confused about it. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is also confused. Who is this? What is he talking about? Now that points out something for us. We should always be ready to answer legitimate questions of folks. 1 Peter 3:15 even directs us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are you prepared to answer people's questions? Doesn't mean you're an expert in everything, but are you simply just ready to engage them? You might have to say, well, I don't know the answer, but I'll go find out. Are you ready to get involved? Certainly, you should be studying the Scripture so you can answer people's questions. And there's a lot of folks out there, they have legitimate questions. They generally would like to know. They don't understand. They're confused. Think back before when you became a Christian. How confused were you? Did it make sense to you? You are the one who's been given the privilege of helping people come to grips and understand who Jesus Christ is. Now, I do say here legitimate questions because there's a lot out there, folks out there, that will ask you questions that are not legitimate. They're side issues. They actually don't really have an interest in God. Their questions are going to be about pointless discussions of philosophy, and we're warned in Scripture about those kinds of folks. Over in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warned Timothy this. He said, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. We don't need to answer their questions. We're answering legitimate questions of people who actually want to know the truth. We are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to be about the business of destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not going to engage in their game. We're going to be straightforward and truthful. Here's what God has declared. Now, if you don't like it, I'm sorry, but this is what he has said. And we're not going to get into all their philosophical rabbit trails that go nowhere. When people start on those things, they're demonstrating they really don't care. They're interested in something else. We patiently explain to everyone with their legitimate questions. We avoid those that just want to pursue intellectual games. Now, Jesus was even more blunt about it over in Matthew 7:6, Sermon on the Mount. He said, do not cast what is holy before dogs or cast your pearls before swine. That's a little more blunt. But we do need to be careful in who we're talking to and who we'll spend our time with. Well, verse 35 tells us Philip was ready to answer the Ethiopian's question. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. The key to evangelism is proclaiming Jesus. Something so simple and yet something so often lost. That's the key. Proclaim Jesus Christ. That is how you know if a person's questions are legitimate or not. Because if a person is trying to always move the conversation away from Jesus Christ, we can conclude they're not really interested in the things of God. It's a simple thing. Those who resist Christ will always find another excuse of why they can't believe. They always will. But those who are being drawn by the Father to Christ are going to find those excuses falling away because they want to know more about this man. This man, Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? How does this apply to my life? They're going to be drawn to him. And so it's not that hard to discern who's legitimate and who's not. Keep the focus on Jesus Christ. Now, there's many people who are going to feign interest in the things of God. Some are going to just seek some sort of spiritual something because man is spiritual in nature. So they want some spiritual solution to their problems. Some are going to try to earn their favor with God through some sort of religious exercises or knowledge. Others enjoy the intellectual or philosophical challenge the Bible gives them because they're always busy trying to prove they are smarter than the Scripture. And they are smarter than you. And that's why they're a waste of your time. They're not interested in following God. They're interested in trying to say that, see how smart I am? And actually what they do is show themselves to be fools. Biblical fools. Only those that humbly seek cleansing from their sin and a genuine relationship with the Creator are going to seek Jesus Christ. That's it. Well, who desires to do that? Bluntly, no one. No one desires to do that on their own. Period. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. So this is Old Testament and New Testament, the same truth. He says this, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Recall the Old Living Bible paraphrase through in here as, "not even you." Kind of blunt, right? Not even you. There is nobody that does this. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, why can't anyone come after Jesus unless the Father draws him? Well, why can't that happen? Because no one is going to seek after Christ unless they're brought along by the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit's ministry? To convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And until that happens, there's nothing going to happen in that person's life. The Holy Spirit has to be involved and busy at work. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the characteristics of those who are part of his kingdom, is you come first what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the only way you get in. And the word poor there in Greek is destitute. You have absolutely nothing. Your pockets are hanging out. You have no abilities. You have no skills. You can't bargain. You are begging for mercy. That's how we come to God. That's the only way we come to God. That's the starting point. Now, does that mean that the whosoever verses such as John 3:16 or Romans 10:13, and there's a bunch of other of them, that they're not legitimate? Of course not. They are legitimate. In fact, we find that God actually commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He actually commands it. He is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. In fact, it's pretty serious because if a person refuses to do so, they come under God's judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, says that God is going to, quote, "deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." He is going to severely punish them. It's retribution to those who will not obey the gospel. Well, every single person then is responsible for God for whether they're going to obey Him or not obey Him. Every single person is. It's a command of God. Now, the interesting thing is that every person is now responsible to seek God. And God even promises a reward for those that will. Isn't that interesting? God promises a reward for those that will seek Him. Jeremiah 29:13 repeats the promise of Deuteronomy 4:29, which says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, your being." In the New Testament, we find a similar promise in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must first believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Is God a rewarder of those who seek Him? Yes, He is. But the sad reality goes back to Psalm 14 and Romans 3, 10 and 11. No one will seek God unless God acts first. And doesn't that magnify the mercy and grace of our God that though we, in our natural state, refuse to even search for Him, though everything around us always keeps pointing, there is a Creator and we need to search for Him, we're commanded to search for Him, we won't, and so He intervenes on our behalf. That's the grace of our God. That is His mercy towards us. Now, for us, that gives us a great confidence. Because if someone is truly seeking Christ, guess what you can conclude? God's at work. Because they're not going to do it unless God's at work, are they? Now, that should give you a lot more confidence when you're going to share Christ with someone, right? If they show any interest at all, you go, wow, God's at work here, I'm just joining in. Right? And if they're not showing any interest, what does that tell you? Be gracious, be kind, leave a door open. God may be working on their heart later, but go on to the next person. Just in kindness and gentleness. You don't have to win any arguments, do you? All you have to do is be faithful. Here is what God has said. Here is what He's done for you. You just have to be faithful to proclaim the truth. That's it. No intellectual battles. Just here's the truth. You leave it with them and leave it for God's Spirit to be working on them. Now, how can we know if someone is actually seeking God, is genuinely seeking God? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch here gives us some very good signs of that. Let me point out some of them. First of all, he was faithful to pursue the knowledge he had. And that is a sign of someone who's truly seeking God. They pursue whatever knowledge they currently have. In fact, for him, we find that it was at considerable expense and trouble for himself. Ethiopia is way down there in Africa, about, you can get quite ways down there, down on the other side of the Red Sea and all the way down, and you're traveling through desert almost the whole way. It gets all the way up to Jerusalem. That's considerable expense and trouble to do there. But he had heard about this God. He's in Jerusalem's his temple. I'm going to go up there and find out more. He's faithful to what he knows. The second thing we see in this Ethiopian is that he is diligent to follow whatever leads he is given to learn even more. And for him, it's costly. Remember I described how he was reading the scroll of Isaiah? Now, I know those who love books think that books are getting really expensive. Am I true? You're thinking, wow, that's a lot for a book. You collegiates, are your books expensive? Yes, they're going, yes, they are. No, they're all very expensive. Now, imagine if someone had to take that book that you're reading and copy it by hand. How much do you think it would be then? What if they didn't have paper to write it on and they had to get animals, get their skins, prepare their skins, glue them together in long scrolls, and then do it by hand? Then how much do you think it's going to cost? Oh, boy, is it going to cost a lot. And guess what this Ethiopian eunuch did? Now, because he is a man of wealth, he's the treasurer for the queen mother, Candace of Ethiopia, that's what he spends his money on. He gets the scroll of Isaiah. And he's taking it back with him, and he's busy reading it. He has a lead, and whatever expense is necessary, whatever trouble is necessary for him, whatever he has to do, he wants to follow more on that lead. The third thing we find about this Ethiopian is he's humble. Now again, I just described his wealth. He's able to purchase a scroll of Isaiah. He's riding in a chariot, and here comes some stranger, and he invites him in. Doesn't reject him. Obviously, this Ethiopian eunuch is of much higher social stature than Philip. But he's humble. He's humble to invite him in. You sit with me. He is humble. And the fourth thing we find about him is he's teachable. You see, he had legitimate questions and he wanted answers. So if someone could give him those answers, he would seek that person out. And that's what he does. Now, that's quite a contrast to the quote-unquote seekers that most churches are trying their best not to offend. This is a common thing going on in evangelical Christianity. Churches are changing everything around not to offend people who are coming in from the world hoping they'll become Christians. The reality is the church becomes more like the world because they have to become more like the world not to offend the worldly people they're trying to get there to stay and not leave. That's what's going on. Well, guess what? That's not needed. In fact, we find from this that you're probably detrimental to the truth seekers if that's what you're doing. If you're catering to worldliness, you're detrimental to those who are truly seeking God. Why? Because they want to know the truth, and they're going to be faithful and diligent enough to what they do know, to seek it out, regardless of obstacles. And second, they're going to be humble and teachable enough that when they find it, they want to bend to the truth, not the other way around. So if you're busy bending the truth to cater to them, not to offend them, hoping they'll just stay, well, you're not being true to God. And truth seekers are going to say, something's going on here that's not right. I want to know the truth. So we don't have to cater. Certainly we're sensitive. We should always be sensitive to non-Christians. Try and make sure they feel welcome, that we care about them, we're interested in them, and help them understand what's going on. But our purpose is to declare God. And truth seekers are always going to be searching for God. They want to know who He is. They want to know more of this Christ. They want to know more of how do I have a relationship with Him? How do I have my sins forgiven? They don't want the fluff that's going to get in the way. They actually don't go to church for entertainment. You can believe that? They go to learn and to worship. Well, our text says that Philip preached Jesus to him. Beginning from the scriptures he was reading, that's what he did. He preached Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't record what he proclaimed, but we know the passage. And what a passage is. From the passage, we know it was a message about the suffering of Jesus Christ for sin. That's the message he preached. Let's look quickly at Isaiah 53. Because as we go through this, only Jesus Christ fits the description. Isaiah 53. Here's what the prophet wrote. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Instead, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That's really not the kind of description of a conquering king, is it? This is the suffering Messiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And men judged Christ, and he yet bore their very sins. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Remember what Jesus did at his trial? He wouldn't answer their accusations. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he is with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was in there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded with the transgressors. There's only one person that fits this description, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. He paid the penalty for sin as a guilt offering. That's what he did when he died on Calvary. And remember, Jesus was sinless. He had done nothing wrong. He committed no sin. But it was necessary that he be sinless in order to be a legitimate guilt offering that would pay the price for the people. He matched it. The Lord had pleasure not in his suffering, but in the satisfaction of the redemption price by which Jesus justified the many. He satisfied the law, the requirements, so we could be right with God. Remember, he died with thieves, but where was he buried? In a rich man's tomb. Did he stay there? He didn't stay there. Now, Isaiah goes on to say he's going to see his offspring. He is going to collect the booty. He's not going to stay dead. God was going to bless him at the end. He would see those who would follow him into eternity, those that believe in him. The central message of Philip was Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. That's the message. That's what we need to preach as well. That's what we need to proclaim. Philip also explained what it meant to believe and follow Christ. He went on. We understand that from the response of this eunuch in verses 36 or 38. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is the response. This is really the fifth characteristic of a true seeker. They are going to be obedient to what God commands. They were in ignorance before, but when they are told this is what God wants, guess what they're going to do? "I want to do what God wants me to do." And so they're going to obey. Perfectly? No. Do you obey God perfectly? No. Do you wish you did? Yes. But that's the difference, isn't it? He desired to obey. He understood, because obviously Philip explained more fully the identifying with Christ in baptism. And so when they're going along the way, the road there would have come down out of the hills and would have crossed wadis or dry stream beds. But even in dry stream beds, you'd have places where the water would pool. And apparently as they came across one of these things, he had been told this. He sees the water and he says, "Well, hey, look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized?" Now, notice the humility right there. He didn't demand it. It was actually a question, because he doesn't know if everything is satisfied that should be satisfied. Has he done everything he's supposed to do? I mean, he doesn't know these things, so he's going to rely upon the one who's with him. Is there anything to prevent this? And obviously, Philip agreed. There was nothing to prevent him. So they stop the chariot, and they baptize him. Well, verse 39 gives a sixth characteristic in his response. He went on his way rejoicing. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and this man is full of it. I think it's safe to say he probably even had more joy as he continued on his way. He has Isaiah. He's going to continue reading. And you know what he's going to find in a couple chapters? Something that, if he's a eunuch, is even more thrilling. Because in chapter 56, verse 3 through 5, it says this: "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Is he a foreigner? Yes. He just got a promise. I don't have to be separated. That's pretty good news. Then it goes on: Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Wow. The eunuch received this everlasting blessing. He had been cut out of the full worship of God in Judaism, but now he is received by God in full through faith in Jesus Christ. You think he went down to Ethiopia rejoicing? I can guarantee it. Now, according to later church history, Irenaeus says that this Ethiopian eunuch became a missionary to his nation. We also know from church history that there wasn't a lot of response down there initially. It took a couple hundred years. About the 3rd century, we do know there are churches established there. But he was faithful regardless. In fact, if you have as much joy as this guy has, can anybody keep you quiet? Probably not. And so he does tell people. Now, we do not know exactly what it means that the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And speculation runs almost every direction. Everything from the Lord simply compelled him that you need to get up and get moving very quickly here, to some sort of supernatural transportation. We don't know. It doesn't say. It just says he took him. And we can go to Elijah, we can go to Paul, but those don't really give us a clue either. We don't know. We do know this, though. The eunuch doesn't see him anymore, but he is rejoicing. And Philip finds himself in another place. Verse 40. "But Philip found himself at the Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Starting in Jerusalem, he's coming down here to Hebron, and he's coming over here to Gaza, the desert route. Now, somewhere in here, there was a wadi, and they found this water. He's baptized. And as that happens, then next thing Philip knows, he's up here in Azotus. Not in Gaza, he's up here in Azotus. And the text says he went on his way, going through each village, all the way up the coastal route, so Jamnus, Joppa, Polioni, and all the way to Caesarea, all along the way, along the coastal route, he's just busy preaching. We know that later he's in Caesarea, in Acts 21, 8 and 9, Paul stays with Philip, who actually has the title there, Philip the Evangelist. He stays with him in Caesarea. And Philip is living there, and he has four unmarried daughters, all of whom are prophets, or prophetesses. So we know he's there for a long time. We can conclude this. Persecution completely failed in its purpose. Because when the persecution starts in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the church is only here. Persecution starts and the church goes up here to Samaria. And then in what we just read today, it comes down. There's an Ethiopian that comes way down there somewhere to Africa. And then he comes across here and the gospel spread all around. The whole section, just as the commission was, Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria, the church is spreading. Persecution failed in its purpose. It spread the church. The church was growing. You know, we can trust God to fulfill His purposes regardless of what efforts man may make to hinder them, can't we? And in the short term, we may not understand an individual circumstance. We may not understand why we are suffering. We may not understand why someone isn't turning or why they're hard. But we can trust God to do what He knows He needs to be doing. He is going to accomplish His purpose. The only question is what role do we play in that? Are we going to be faithful servants who have the joy of having the Lord work through us, or are we going to be standing on the sidelines watching it happen through somebody else? Because the Lord's still going to do His work. He invites you to be one that He's going to work through. Philip doesn't have to be unusual. And I said when we began this chapter last week, Luke could have picked on all sorts of folks. Because remember the verse 4 text, they all scattered throughout the regions and were proclaiming Christ. He simply picked on Philip being one of the seven, and because he was the one that opened the door into Samaria and then down to Ethiopia and along the coast. But all the rest were doing the same. That is a privilege that's given to each one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church is still growing. There are still people to declare Christ to. Are you going to take advantage of that this week? All these different Christmas parties and everything else you're going to go to, are you going to take advantage of the opportunity to say, I know what Christmas is about, and it's not chestnuts roasting on an open fire. It's about Jesus Christ, God who became a man, lived a sinless life, and then paid the price for your sin and my sin, that we could be free from that penalty, then rose the dead so that I know His promise is true, that in believing in Him, I have eternal life. I'm forgiven. He wants to extend the same to you. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege You have given us of declaring Your word, declaring what You have done to those around us. And Father, what a wonderful time of year that we do have. And even in society that seems to be more bent on trying to get rid of You, we know they can't. Father, prod us to be faithful, to take advantage of the opportunities You will give us this week. Father, we're actually looking forward to those things. Opportunities to tell others what You have done in our life through Jesus Christ and what You've done for them if they will turn and believe. Father, glorify Yourself, for that is the purpose of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.